Well, good morning. I wonder if we could open up the scriptures to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. I've got a few readings this morning, so you'll just have to bear with me. Genesis 37, we'll begin at verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colours. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Verse 16. And he said, "I am looking for my brothers." This is Joseph. "Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. When they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." Verse 23, so it came about when Joseph reached his brothers and they stripped Joseph of his coat, the coat of many colours that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. Verse 28, then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. And just come across to chapter 45. Chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Having everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please, come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay.' and you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. Verse 24 to verse 28. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." And they went up from Egypt. They came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And our text for this morning is to be found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, and these are the words of Jesus. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this hallowed hour. Let us see your face, Lord, and feel your touch of power. For, Lord, we are absolutely futile without the touch of the Holy Spirit. We need your touch this morning, our Father, and we need that the words spoken this morning may alight on our hearts and on our souls and make a change and make a difference in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak this morning on the notion of meekness. I don't know if you've noticed it, but it's not really something that's preached upon in this modern era. I think because meekness is kind of thought of as weakness. You know, you have an image or an impression in your mind of an effeminate sort of person, a lovey-dovey kind of person, wouldn't hurt a fly kind of a dude. But actually, meekness is born out of trial, often great trial. And its crown is often with those who have great power. Meek in the Greek is the word praus. Now, I'm no expert in Greek, but I know a little Greek. He's a tailor. And I took my trousers to him, and he looked at me and he said, "Euripides?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Imenides." Now that's a joke, and Kate told me not to tell it because it's a dad joke, see? And you didn't get it. But seriously, the Greek word praus has the meaning of mildness or gentleness of spirit, of being soft. Meekness is humility toward God and toward people. Some have described meekness of having the power or the right to do something, but refraining because of the benefit of somebody else. You see, the word praus could be used to describe a gentle breeze, a soothing medicine, or a colt that's been broken in. And a colt who's unbroken runs free and wild, doesn't it? The colt's out of control, and and cannot be of any use until he is broken in. When the master puts bit and bridle on the colt and breaks him in, he becomes submissive, gentle, self-controlled, ready to be of use to his master. A gentle breeze is a wind under control. It's soft and it's gentle, and yet it pushes a windmill to great power. A soothing medicine is strong because it works powerfully to heal the ailment. But when its work is complete, there is soothing, there's healing, there's comfort. So let's just look at a few people in the scriptures who have had the bit put in their mouth and the bridle around their neck. See, meekness, as we've discovered in our reading, actually, is usually born out of trial. And its crown is with those who actually have great power. And our reading this morning was Joseph, who in the end had great power. But initially, Joseph was sold into slavery unjustly by his brothers. Then he went into Potiphar's house and he suffered terrible temptation by Potiphar's wife. And eventually he ends up in prison. But eventually he ends up the prime minister of Egypt, the vice regent. And he actually had tremendous opportunity to exact revenge on his brothers. But he doesn't, does he? He was very kind and very gentle and forgiving to his brothers. He had awesome power. He could have snuffed them out in a moment with a word. But he didn't. But you see, Joseph, like all of us, does not have meekness naturally. It's something that we have to learn, and we usually learn it through the rough and tumble of life, and usually over time, until eventually we develop a sweetness, a meekness that has nothing to prove. You see, we have to learn this. It's no good if we don't. The worst thing possible, and we've seen this, is to see a Christian in an older years who is old and he's cranky. No, it just won't do. So you see, don't we realise that we're going to meet the Lord face to face? And our sanctification right through life was to bring us to that point where we will see him, where we will be like him. And our life and our journey has been a sanctifying process, actually, of meekness. Perish the thought that we should shrink back from this, shrink back in shame when we see the Lord. See, he who began a good work in you will complete it, says the scriptures. But let us not be responsible for thwarting that good work, that good thing. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, said Paul, which you have heard from me in faith and in love in Christ Jesus. That good thing, he said, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Can you see the duality here? We have to play our part. We have to hang on to that good thing. But at the same time, we're in yoke with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am weak and lowly in heart. But you know what? We find exactly the opposite of this at the beginning of Joseph's life. We don't find a meek person at the beginning of Joseph's life. And we find Joseph at the age of 17, and he's out there with his brothers feeding the sheep, and it says Joseph brought a bad report of them, in other words, of his brothers, to his father. In other words, he's a snitch. He's what we hate in Australia. He's a dobber. He stirs up trouble to make himself look good. This isn't the meek person. This is the cocky little upstart trying to make a name for himself. And to add to the persona, he swans around in a multicoloured coat. I mean, he's got more front than Scarborough Beach. This is the sort of coat that if you had the audacity to wear it, would straight away be divisive. It straight away sets himself apart from his brothers, who already don't like him. And by wearing this coat, it inflamed an already delicate situation. And do you know what? He actually wore it. He actually wore it. He went around wearing it. Can you imagine the embarrassment of being given a coat by your father that says, in effect, that you're the best, you're the most favoured of all my children, and you actually go around wearing it every day? I mean, it's incredible. You know, there's the kind of person who cannot read social cues, whatever. They just haven't got a clue. But there are others who know exactly what they're doing, and despite the effect that it's having on others, which they know, they carry on with great arrogance and great cockiness, irrespective of the feelings of others, and this is Joseph. There's no meekness here in Joseph. But that's not enough. God's given him a gift of dreams. But instead of keeping his dreams to himself and waiting upon the Lord, he has to brag about it. And he goes right up to his brothers and he says, hey, look, guys, he says, God's given me this gift of dreams. I've got a good one for you. It's really fascinating. It'll only take a minute. We were out there binding sheaves in the field, and all of a sudden my sheaf rises up and your sheaves bow down to me. I mean, his brothers knew exactly what he was saying. He was telling them that he was going to rule over them. Now, you'd want to kill him too, but they don't. They sell him into slavery. But the point so far is that this isn't a meek person. This is somebody full of himself. And God has a plan, and this is the plan. God's going to take Joseph with all of his irritating ways, all of his one-upmanship, all of his pride, and by a series of hard knocks, move him from cockiness to meekness, so that eventually when he has great power, he would not be moved by it or corrupted by it or indeed menace other people with it. So on this journey to meekness, you find him being the governor of a great estate, and God blesses him. Then you find he has terrible temptation from Potiphar's wife, and he's unjustly accused, and he gets sold, well, he gets sent into prison. But again, even in jail, even in prison, he finds himself in a supervisory role, and God indeed blesses him still. And for 2 years, God has him where he wants him. Rotten as it is, hard as it is, but at the end of that 2 years, all of the arrogance and all of the cockiness has gone out of Joseph, and that gift of dreams that God gave him is now ready to be used for God's glory. Not for Joseph's glory, but for God's glory. Joseph has now come to the point in his life where he has nothing to prove. Victor Hugo said, like the trampling of a mighty army, so is the force of an idea whose time has come. And we could say, like the trampling of a mighty army, so is the use of a gift whose time has come. And I don't know if you agree with this or not, but it may be that a gift that God has given you may only be used for a short time or for one purpose. As far as we know, this gift of dreams that God has given Joseph was only used for one purpose, and that purpose was for Joseph to rule over Egypt and deliver not only Egypt but that fledgling people of Israel. And we don't hear that Joseph ever used that gift of dreams again. Joseph was 30 years old when he went before Pharaoh. Then there were 7 years of plenty, and then his brothers came to him in the famine years. So he probably hasn't seen his brothers for about 20 years. But when he finally sees his brothers again, he deals kindly with them. He recognised that God had orchestrated the whole thing. Strange as it seemed, hard as it was, he says, "But it was God, but it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. It was not you who sent me here, but it was God." That's providence. That's God's providence. And I don't think that this was in Joseph's mind in earlier times. I say that because Joseph, although he was prime minister, he made no attempt to contact his brothers or his father. It's almost as though he's turned his back on them. He's wanted to forget all about it. He must have been still hurting from what his brothers had done to him. And there was a potential for him, wasn't there, to become very, very bitter. And with the power that he had, he could exercise great hatred and animosity. But you know, God has a way of softening our spirits and softening our hearts and moulding it to something like Jesus's. You see, Joseph was given a wife, and subsequently they had two sons. Manasseh was born first, and he said, "God has made me forget my toil and all my father's house." Suggests to me that there must have been times when he was always thinking about his father's house, always thinking about his brothers. But having a son now, he's been able to forget all of his toil and all of my father's house. You get the feeling that his mind is now beginning to become restful, to be more at peace, more at home in Egypt. Can you see how his heart is beginning to be softened and that meekness in Joseph is flowering now? He was able to forget all of his sorrows and all of his hurt and be at peace in this foreign land. Then a second son was born to him, Ephraim. And he said, "God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." You see, now comes the blessing. He called Egypt the land of his affliction. And yet in the place of affliction, and out of that place of affliction, fruitfulness came, success came, rest came. There's no pride or arrogance or guile now in the life of Joseph, despite his great power. There's no bitterness, there's no anger, hatred, revenge, malice in the life of Joseph. He did not even now need to prove that he was right after all to his brothers. He has nothing more to prove. This land of affliction has produced a man of meekness, a man of gentleness, a man of kindness. How do we know that? Well, firstly, he wept loudly before his brothers and all the household of Egypt. There was no pretense, no show of embarrassment that this kind of behaviour was not fitting for a ruler. He didn't cover up his love and affection for his brothers because of his position. Secondly, his brothers were afraid of him. They were afraid when they saw him, but Joseph, on his part, was gentle to them. He said, "Come near to me." He longed for their embrace and their fellowship. They could have held back in fear, but they didn't. They came to him and he spoke kindly to them. He said, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here to preserve life," he said. Thirdly, he comes back to the source of all things. He comes back to God. Fourthly, when he sends his brothers away back home to Jacob, he says, "Don't quarrel on the journey." He knew what they were like. And he's trying to put them at ease. "Don't worry. God's done it." And he blessed his brothers. Fellowship and love restored, all the wounds healed. You see, kindness, gentleness, meekness always has in mind the restoration and the blessing of the other. Even though that they may have at one time wronged you, reconciliation and restoration are the chief joy of the just. there's been a complete transformation in the life of Joseph. And this transformation has not resulted in payback to his brothers, but in payoff. They're now the recipients of his generosity. But Joseph himself is in the payoff as well. He himself is now the beneficiary and the recipient of something of God's image, of his kindness, of his grace, of his sweetness, of his generosity, of his meekness. You know, it says in Psalm chapter 45, and it says of the Lord, "Ride on victoriously for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness." And this is Joseph. This is Joseph riding on victoriously for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. But you know, to crown it all off, there was a double blessing. God was kind to old Jacob in his old age. And he promised Jacob that he would see Joseph and that Joseph would close his eyes in death. You know, what a wonderful end to both lives, father and son together. And dare I say it, the favourite son got to close the eyes of his father in death. Later on, in Genesis, we find another example of meekness. Meekness in Moses. It says of Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men who were upon the face of the earth." What a statement. What a statement. Above all the men who were upon the face of the earth, Moses was the meekest. But you see, Joseph and Moses had to learn meekness. And like Joseph, this learning doesn't come naturally. It comes out of the crucible. It comes out of great trial. You see, Moses didn't have the benefit of being raised by his mother and his father. He was brought up in the palace. He would have had everything that he wanted. He would have been a spoiled brat. No place of learning meekness in the palace. He was privileged. And not only that, it appears from other writings that he was gifted in a military sense, in a leadership sense, and in an administrative sense. Yet all this power and all this luxury and all of these privileges didn't satisfy him. His heart was with the people of God. And he thought that he could deliver them through his own power and ability. But that failed him. And he had to flee Egypt. And he ended up a shepherd in the desert. The very thing that Egyptians hate. He ended up a shepherd. So instead of leading mighty armies, he was reduced to leading fragile sheep. When Moses left Egypt, he had no intention whatever of becoming a shepherd. When he saw the caravans going by in the desert heading towards Egypt, he must have thought about his family, still slaves in Egypt. And when he prayed to God, how often and how many of his prayers centered around himself, you know? "Lord, what am I doing here? Why am I here?" Moses eventually married, raised a family. As the months turned into years, Moses accepted his lot in life as a simple shepherd. Nothing else to prove. And Moses learned during those 40 years a lot. He learned to be gentle and caring to the sheep. And sheep need a lot of care. And this was God preparing him to care and lead for his people. Moses learned that despite all of his abilities and all of his knowledge and all of his charisma, they would not be the means of delivering his people. Not by might or by power, but mine by spirit, says the Lord. Out in the desert, there with the sheep, a great transformation was taking place in the life of Moses. He was being trained in meekness. And then we come to the burning bush and the humility and the meekness of Moses is apparent there. He said that he was not great, neither in the past nor now, he said. And this is a change from what he would have said 40 years earlier, when he was at the top of his game. He said that was a problem, wasn't it? He would have looked to his own strength and his own abilities and his own power and his own intellect and not to God. But that's what got him into trouble in the first place. All of that time in the desert, Moses was learning about faith, about trust, about obedience. In Hebrews it says, by faith, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Consider the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Moses no longer had any ambitions for himself. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. God was his chief aim and his chief end, and obedience to his word his chief desire. And it's this, you know, that kept him from being angry or bothered or upset with the comments that people made about him out there in the desert. And there was plenty of them. Plenty of criticisms he had to face from a rebellious people, even his own family, his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron. They murmured against him in Numbers chapter 12 and were angry with him because he married an Ethiopian woman. And they began to puff themselves up and say, hasn't God spoke through us as well? And this is a passage of scripture where it says that Moses was the meekest man on all of the earth. And naturally, you know, Moses wasn't even bothered about any of these comments. He was completely at rest. A.W. Tozer says that Jesus calls us to his rest, and meekness is his method. The meek man cares not at all who is greater than he, for he's long ago decided that the esteem of the world is not worth the effort. But, you know, God was angry with Miriam and with Aaron for presuming to say that God speaks through them as well. And they would have died, but Moses interceded for them and prayed that the Lord would heal his sister from leprosy. He could have said, oh, she deserves it, all the things she says and does. But his gentleness and his kindness and his meekness, in all of those things, he cried out to the Lord, Lord, heal her, I pray. And the Lord heard. Moses never lashed out at any of his accusers. You know, it said of the Lord Jesus that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. In other words, he didn't verbal back anything, he didn't fight back. He didn't say anything back to his accusers. He didn't try to defend himself. And this is Moses. It was immediate obedience to God and simplicity of living that marked out Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, 39 to 40, it says, therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And again in Deuteronomy he says, be strong and be of good courage. Do not be fearful nor afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So that we've seen both in Moses and in meekness this journey, in Moses and in Joseph, this journey to meekness. That's the Old Testament. What about in the New Testament? you know that one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians is meekness? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Meekness. Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, we cannot do this on our own. We cannot get meekness by our own ability. We have to learn it. And Jesus says, "Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Take my yoke, says the Lord. You know, there's a man over east who still runs a bullock train. And he takes these bullocks, he's got about 10 of them, two by two, and they take logs out of the forest. And these animals have a yoke around their neck. And this man usually puts a learner bullock at the front with a more experienced one. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon me and learn from me." You know, the most profound thing about a yoke is it's made for two, never for one. And Jesus says, "Take my yoke." If we are joined with him, if we abide in him, we will learn meekness. Aristotle says that meekness is the happy medium between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. It is that evenness, that balance, which like a gentle breeze is a wind under control. It's soft and it's gentle, and yet it pushes a windmill to great power. There's a balance there, a gentleness, a softness, a tenderness, actually, which we only find in the Lord Jesus. When I was a child, my parents used to pray this prayer to me before going to bed. "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee, fain I would to thee be brought, blessed Lord, forbid it not, in the kingdom of thy grace, give a little child a place. Lamb of God, I look to thee, thou shalt my example be, thou art gentle, meek and mild, thou was once a little child, fain I would be as thou art, give me thy obedient heart, thou art pitiful and kind, let me have thy loving mind." You know, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, it was a prophetical outcome from Zechariah chapter 9. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, meek and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. And here he is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe. And here he is, meek and sitting on a donkey." Imagine that. Imagine that. You would not even expect that, would you? But you see, that's meekness. Remember what they said about the Lord Jesus: "A bruised reed he will not break, or a smoking flax he will not put out." A bruised reed he shall not break. Ellicott says, "The prophet's words describe the character of extremist gentleness. The bruised reed is the type of one broken by the weight of sorrow or care or sin. Such a one men in general disregard or trample on. The Christ did not so act, but sought rather to bind up and strengthen. The smoking flax is the wick of the lamp, which has ceased to burn clearly, and the cloud of flame of which seems to call for prompt extinction. But the Christ in his tenderness sought, if it were possible, to trim the lamp and to pour in the oil till the flame was bright again." Matthew Henry says, "Let us with cheerful confidence commit our souls to so kind and faithful a friend. Far from breaking, he will strengthen the bruised reed. Far from quenching the smoking flax or wick nearly out, he will gather and blow it into a flame. Let us lay aside contentious and angry debates. Let us receive one another as Christ receives us. And while encouraged by the gracious kindness of our Lord, we should pray that his Spirit may rest upon us and make us able to copy his example. You know, it's surprising how often in Scripture we're exhorted to kindness or meekness or gentleness. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. 1 Corinthians 4:21, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? 2 Corinthians 10, now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. 2 Timothy 2, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So perhaps it's time for us to have a spiritual MRI. You know, and an MRI reveals things that we didn't really want to see that they were there. An MRI reveals things in one's heart that we didn't really want to know about. But at the end of the day, we have to face it. We'll have to look at it face to face and see what it is and make the changes. And if we don't face it and do something about it, what we find is that our fellowship with God begins to wane. Our usefulness is diminished. And meekness is not being added to our character. Alistair Begg says there are some things that we can test ourselves on in our level of meekness. Firstly, are we considerate, generous and fair in our dealings with others? Or are we rigid, exacting and demanding? Secondly, am I prepared to be gentle and sensitive to the insecurities that are the portion of my friends, my families and my colleagues? Thirdly, do I show consideration to the mail courier, the checkout chick, the bank teller and everyone else? Fourthly, do we tell ourselves we are standing on principle, when in fact we are merely insisting on our own position? And fifthly, are we increasingly compassionate, genial, reasonable and kind, or disturbingly crusty, rigid, unyielding and inflexible? So with these thoughts in mind, we ought to put in place from time to time a spiritual MRI to see how we're going on this. But we cannot do it on our own. And we cannot do it in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon offers penetrating clarity on meekness. He says, "With such a happy, contented spirit as that, those who are meek do not quarrel with God. They do not talk as some foolish people do of having been born under a wrong planet and placed in circumstances unfavourable to their development. And even when they are smitten by God's rod, they do not rebel against him and call him a hard master. But they are either dumb with silence and open not their mouth because God has done it, or if they do speak, it is to ask for grace that the trial they are enduring may be sanctified to them, or they may even rise so high in grace as to glory in infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon them." In America in late November 2008, Daniel Troyer was told by his doctors that he needed surgery to repair a valve in his heart. The surgery took place a few weeks later, and the very next morning, on an icy, cold December day, his 8-year-old grandson was hit by a car and killed instantly. Later that week, still recovering from his surgery, he's able to attend his grandson's funeral. And the old order Amish bishop concluded the service by saying, not once, not twice, but three times, God always has a plan. God always has a plan. You see, the Amish believe that God is sovereign in this world and everyone and everything in it. Diversity, they say, is a part of life, and you cope with adversity by accepting it. Non-Amish Christians typically believe that their faith will deliver them from affliction or adversity, but the Amish believe that they will be delivered in adversity. And that was Joseph's experience, wasn't it? When bad things happen, they say, they don't question God. They don't question if God exists or why he would allow such a thing to happen. Rather than question God's ways, the Amish would perceive that as being prideful. They wouldn't do it. Rather, they would strengthen their faith by dwelling on God's character and the hope for eternity. God is there, they say, to give you strength for every hill you have to climb. Never doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light, they say. And see, the Amish are no strangers to adversity. They are descendants of the Anabaptists, European Anabaptists, who in the late 16th century were the radicals of the day. And they were persecuted and martyred for their beliefs. And there was a secret police force of Anabaptist spies who would search out and spy and locate and arrest Anabaptists for their nonconformist beliefs. And the Amish, they found refuge in parts of France and Germany and Switzerland, and they farmed land that nobody else wanted. And even today, at every one of their church services, they sing hymns of those times of persecution. With such a background of hardships, self-sufficiency became normal or of a core value for the Amish. Today they don't purchase insurance policies, they don't accept any government subsidies or pensions, and they don't send their children to public schools. It's your own fault if you leave the table hungry, they say. They don't expect this world to cater for them. And in a matter-of-fact way, they expect the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. You know, sometimes in life, we're given a thorn in the side. And although we pray for it to be taken away, God doesn't always do it. He didn't do it with the Apostle Paul. Why? He said, lest he exalt himself above measure. He said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And you know, often I find in the workplace, you get a thorn in the side. People are a thorn in the side, aren't they, very often? And I've got to ask the Lord daily to put a guard over my mouth because I'm likely to speak rashly or harshly. I need the constraining power and influence of the Holy Spirit. And although I am tempted often to call some people empty-headed dimwits, full of nothing but drivel, those comments are not likely to bring any light to the situation, only resentment. You know, we should take our lead and our lesson from Jesus. What does it say of him? He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Have you noticed that no violence has been employed in the spread of the gospel? No carnal weapon has been lifted to promote Messiah's reign. He does not strive nor cry. What a contrast to Muhammad and Islam, which were captured and ruled and smashed with the sword and with violence. But the religion of Jesus has advanced upon quite a different plan, hasn't it? Other forces more mighty, but not so visible, have been employed to promote the sway of Jesus. Never has he invoked the secular arm. Never has he made demands upon them or upon human governments to implement or patronize Christianity. Jesus would not have us lift a finger to the vilest blasphemer or touch one hair of the atheist's head. He would have men won to himself by no sword but the Spirit, and bound to him by no bands but of that of love. Never in the Church of God has a true conversion ever been worked out by the use of carnal means. The Lord will not approve the power of the flesh. You do not find that the Lord calls in the pomp and ceremony of worldly men to promote his kingdom. The world, you know, sees men as prime ministers and as presidents who become great by the national vote. And these are things that men covet. But we have this very greatness put upon us by the election of God. Everybody and everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Who actually cares about the applause of men? It's fleeting and it's flighty. Do you know what? That one day we will judge angels. Who cares about the pomp and ceremony of the world? How then have we arrived at this place of greatness? Remember our text said, remember what the Lord Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That literally is true. The psalmist says, thy gentleness has made me great, in Psalm 18. And that actually is the lesson of meekness, that thy gentleness has made me great. You see, it was always about him. It was always in him. And it was always for him. We are in the Lord. And it's his gentleness, his meekness that rubs off onto us and it rubs off into us. So that by abiding in him, we can truly say with the psalmist, thy gentleness has made me great. We can truly echo the words of the Lord Jesus. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Thank you, our Father, this morning for your word. We thank you for the lessons from Joseph. We thank you for the lessons of Moses. Through all of their trials and their adversity, you brought them through to meekness. So that when they did have power, they didn't abuse it. But they were like you, gentle in spirit, kind, forgiving. We thank you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we can learn the lesson of meekness, that we can go on today with something a little bit more of your image until eventually we see you face to face, and that we need not shrink back in shame, but by our abiding in you, Lord Jesus, we become gentle and meek. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.